The question is about the reference to Peter and Cephas in Galatians. And this lovely lady here has read somewhere in a commentary that these are two different people. That is not so. Impossible.
Right, okay. That's what I thought.
Because Cephas is the nickname that Jesus gave to Peter.
But the reason that it was the argument that was made is that they used the name Peter and then they interchange it with Cephas.
Well, just like Pavlos. Sometimes he's called Savlos, Saul.
Oh.
Other times Paul.
Oh, okay.
So the exchange doesn't mean that we're two different people.
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. I was just curious because it caught
sure.
my eye.
As you know, Cephas is rock.
Yes.
Okay. And in that particular place in Galatians, St. Paul uses that word to suggest that Peter is the foundation, the rock. But nevertheless, he agreed with me about the gospel to the Gentiles without circumcision, as Peter is going to go to the Jewish people to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. I had said earlier, Father, that you would start us, but I'm starting now. Okay. We have learned that we can pray sitting, standing, or even while we're in bed. So you may remain sitting while I offer this prayer from a hymn of the Lauds of the Matin service for plagal varis. What is varis? Varis in English. See, I was born in Greece, and sometimes they get mixed up in the English language. In any case, here's the prayer. Praise God with the sound of trumpet. Praise Him with psaltery and harp. What shall we give to the Lord in return for all that He has given us? For our sake, God lived among us. On account of our corrupt nature, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became the benefactor of the ungrateful, the liberator of those in captivity. He is the Son of Righteousness for those sitting in darkness. He who is impassible is on the cross. He is the light in Hades. He is life in death. He is the resurrection of the fallen. And we cry out to Him, glory to you, our God. Amen. Good evening to everyone. Christ is in our midst. May the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips be pleasing to the Lord. And helpful to you, God's beloved people, the flock of His inheritance, who works in you and through you to be a light unto the nations. Like old Israel, we have a task to do, to be God's witness and God's light to the world. I ask for your prayers, the intercessions of the great Apostle Paul, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now tonight, our subject is the message of St. Paul, an Orthodox Christian spirituality. And my intent is to sum up what the message of St. Paul was all about, which is centered around the gospel and the significant implications of the gospel, okay? And then try to connect that with our understanding of spiritual life in the Orthodox tradition. And I begin with the first point, that theology and spirituality in St. Paul and in the Orthodox tradition interpenetrate. They overlap. They integrate. They cannot be separated from one another. Because theology is the foundation of spirituality, and spirituality is the expression of theology. But what is theology? Theology is our understanding and our talk about who God is, what He has accomplished in Christ, and what are His blessings and demands upon His people. That's theology, theologia, the study of God, the knowledge of God, who He is, what He has accomplished, His blessings to us and His demands. And spirituality are those attributes or dispositions or spirit and values that Christians live out their theology. They live out the theology. Let me give a couple quick examples. All right? The Beatitudes constitute blessings uttered upon the apostles. You remember them. Christ already has proclaimed, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's new world is here. Okay? And He blesses them by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. And in this case, mourn here are those who mourn because of trials and tribulations in life, and do so patiently and faithfully, for they shall be comforted. I know the other interpretation too, that we mourn for our sins, but in the context of the Beatitudes, if you want to have the original meaning, okay, blessed are the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, who suffer, but suffer in the world, trials and tribulations, in patience and faithfulness, for they shall be comforted. Okay? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, they'll find mercy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they be called children of God. Now these are actual blessings that Christ is pronouncing upon them. That's why the proper translation is blessed, even though the word makarios means to be happy. And some translations say, happy are the humble. That's too weak, because here Christ is pronouncing blessings upon His disciples. And in a few sentences later, He said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. How are they, the salt and the light? Because they are humble, because they suffer patiently, because they are meek, because they are merciful, because they are peacemakers, because they have pure heart. That's the light and the salt of the world. So you see now, the blessings, which are attributes of the disciples, are also calls to live out those blessings. To be humble, to be a peacemaker, to be merciful. The gift and the task. The gift and the task. Okay. The blessings and the challenge of the disciple. Or, to give another example quickly, St. Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And you all know the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It is love and joy and peace and patience and faithfulness and goodness and so on and so forth. Okay. Once again, attributes, the fruit of the Spirit. But at the same time, we're asked to live out those fruit of the Spirit. To practice joy, to practice peace, to practice love, to practice faithfulness, and so on and so forth. Okay. So theological statements and theological blessings interpenetrate, overlap with the attributes that we practice as Christians. As Christians. Okay. This is how theology, okay, the gift of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, our theological truths that we proclaim, spirituality calls us to live out those attributes in life, to live them out. Okay? Now, what is the message of St. Paul? What is the message of St. Paul? The message of St. Paul is found most explicitly and sequentially and thought out in the book of Romans. Okay? Because the book of Romans is the explication of the good news of the gospel. That's what it is. That's what it is. If you want to know what St. Paul teaches about the gospel and how he interprets this, is to read the book of Romans over and over and over again. Over again. Okay? But what is the gospel? Okay? So I'm going to do, as simply as I can, a little analysis of what the gospel is. What the gospel is. And the gospel can be understood in terms of the language used about it, the terminology, right? The content of the gospel, and the blessings and demands of the gospel. And those three things. Okay? But we don't have to be just generalizing the gospel is, you know. We can speak precisely about it. And first, a couple words about the vocabulary. The vocabulary. The main word is evangelion, gospel. And sometimes St. Paul will speak it without qualifying it. I came to preach to you the gospel. He doesn't say what it is, because the early Christians knew that there was a main message and what that was all about. But more specifically, he calls it the gospel of God. The gospel of God. For example, in the opening verses of Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the key terminology is the gospel of God. Why? Because God is behind it. That's why. It's not Father Ted's gospel. It's not even the gospel of the church in the sense that it derives from the church. No. It derives from God. And the events of the person, the life, the death and resurrection of Christ. So the gospel is rooted in the saving events. But the church is the one that proclaims the gospel and has authority to interpret the gospel and to apply it and so on and so forth. It's God's gospel. St. Paul says it's not man's gospel. Okay? It's God's gospel. But it's also called the gospel of Christ. Because as the passage I recited, it's about the Son, the gospel of God, about his Son and his death and resurrection. Okay? And gospel, of course, means the good news, God's good news about his son. So gospel is one way of referring to the central message of the early Christian church that we call the message of salvation. But another key word is simply to refer to the gospel as the word. And sometimes you might say, I came to preach the word. What's that? It's the gospel. Or more frequently it can be the word of the cross. What's the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? It's the gospel. That's what it is. But it so happens in that context, it emphasizes the cross or the redemptive death of Christ, which St. Paul says is foolishness to the Greeks and scandal to the Jews, the word of the cross. Elsewhere, this word or logos is connected with other words that express particular aspects of the nature of the gospel, such as the word of grace, the word of truth, the word of reconciliation, and such. Because those are particular elements pertaining to the gospel, truth, reconciliation, grace, that refer to the central message. So we got gospel, we got word, and the third word, which is fairly rare, is in Greek, kerygma. Or those who say it in English, in English is kerygma. Kerygma, which means proclamation, or better, heralding. Heralding. A kyrix in Greek, and in ancient times, was the herald. They didn't have PA systems, didn't have emails or telephones, cell phones, and so on. They had town criers. And they went through the town to announce whatever the governor or the king crying out. So Paul and the early Christians had a central message about the Son of God that they proclaimed as the Savior of the world. That's the central message of Christianity. And St. Paul says in Romans 1:16 that you're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for those who believe, first the Jew, also the Greek, the Gentile. He says the gospel is the power of God. He doesn't say it's about the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. Because when the gospel is preached rightly and in the Holy Spirit, and it meets open hearts, the saving action of God begins to take hold in the hearts of people. That's right. That's right. We don't have only the gospel. We have the liturgy. We have baptism. We have many other things. But the gospel also has this power. You can call it sacramental power. When it's preached rightly, it has the power of Christ, the power of the risen Christ within it. Right? And then St. Paul uses another word in the next verse, the word righteousness. He says, for in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness. Books have been written about God's righteousness. In Greek, dikaiosyne, we can be also translated as justice, as justice. What is God's righteousness? In what sense God is just, upright, and so on? Now, if you recall passages in the Old Testament, whenever God does something to rescue his people from danger, from Egypt, to give them food or drink in the wilderness, okay, or their enemies in the promised land, it often is described as God's righteousness, which is equivalent to God's deliverance. He delivered his people. Because God is righteous in the sense he's upright, he's true, he's faithful to his promises that he is their God and they are his people, and therefore he's going to do his part. And now in Romans, St. Paul uses in the same perspective the word righteousness to describe God's saving work in the world, about which St. Paul speaks in subsequent chapters. And in those chapters, he talks about the righteousness of God as a deliverance, a rescue from the powers of sin and death. From the powers of sin and death. From the power, from the forces of evil. Okay? Those things that bring strife in the world, that bring exploitation, that bring injustice and violence and division among people, a brokenness, fracturing humanity, society, and personal life, and families, and so on and so forth. And God wants to rescue us from that darkness of the forces of evil and put us in the light of his kingdom. St. Paul calls that the new creation, God's new world. So righteousness is not merely that God has the attribute of being upright, of being righteous, of being true. In this case, it speaks to the activity of the saving action of God in Jesus Christ, delivering now not only the Jews, but the whole world. He says, God now in Christ is trying to reconcile himself to the world. St. Paul is the ambassador of preaching the gospel. So God has this grand plan in Christ to rescue humanity from the mess it is in. Humanity is damaged. It's suffering. And you can speak volumes about what is going on in the world, socially, politically, whatever you want. Okay. And that's the promise of the gospel and the good news. That if you want to join God's people, you can be a victor with Christ in his victory over the forces of evil through faith in him and through joining his holy church. But what more particularly is the content of the saving activity which we call righteousness and by which God simply wants to set the world straight, to put it right. And that is a just thing to do because that's his world and he loves it. And his goal and his aim is to put it right. Absolutely. You, your life, and your family, your marriage, to put it right. That's righteousness, the justice of God. Okay. But he also uses in his message more particular words beyond this notion of deliverance, rescue, so on. And I read from chapter 3, 21 following, after St. Paul has described the plight of the world, the mess it's in. And for him it derives because human beings have refused and many continue to refuse the acknowledgement of God. It says to acknowledge God as the Lord and Creator, as our host. And they thought they were so clever. He says their minds became darkened and foolish. They stepped away from God into their own evil ways. And they created a mess for themselves, which, of course, you can read the Los Angeles Times and so on and so forth to see. St. Paul says, now in Christ, we're beyond that. And I quote, But now, the righteousness of God, the saving activity, this deliverance, this rescue of God, has been manifested apart from the law of Moses. God has done something new. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. I call your attention to the following key words in verse 24. They are justified by His grace as a gift. So we have here a main strand of the teaching of St. Paul about justification. We are justified by faith. That's a teaching of St. Paul. Okay? Then he also says, through the redemption which is in Christ, apolitrosis. Now, justification is the language of the court. You appear before the judge. The judge has the right to declare you guilty or to acquit you and say you're in the right. So, as sinners, we come before the judgment seat of God, so to speak, and He pronounces His sentence. Those who believe, that they are acquitted of their guilt. They're acquitted. That's part of the teaching of St. Paul. Justification. But then there's also redemption, apolitrosis. Apolitrosis as part of this larger righteousness of God. Now what's apolitrosis? This is taken from the language of that culture, okay, in which someone who has been taken captive or have become a slave, if a relative pays for an amount of money, or sometimes slaves were allowed to work extra to put some money aside, they could buy their own freedom by their kind masters. They were redeemed. They were redeemed. That's the word that's used here now, in addition to justification, that humanity now is redeemed by the blood of Christ. That the sacrifice, the giving, the pouring out of His precious blood on the cross is a redemption for our souls. Apolitrosis. Apolitrosis. Okay, justification, apolitrosis. That's another word. Then you have expiation. In Greek is elastherion. Elastherion. Elastherion is what in the temple is called the mercy seat. Do you know what the mercy seat was in the temple? In the Holy of Holies there was the throne of God and the two angels on each side of the throne and His footstool. The throne was empty. God is invisible. And once a year the high priest entered into the room, Holy of Holies, and have taken the blood of animals that they were sacrificed outside of the temple and sprinkled it on the throne of God as a sign of forgiveness, of expiation of His people. Because it was believed in Holy Scripture that the blood carries the power of life, sprinkles the throne as expiation, expiation. Is an offering for the forgiveness of sins. And finally, in the same compact place, he speaks of paresis. In His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. He had forgiven sins, His sins. So in this compact sentence, we have now a wealth of terminology describing the same saving activity of God that he calls righteousness as a general term of deliverance. Could be justification, could be redemption, could be expiation, could be forgiveness. And elsewhere, I will not quote other things, it is called reconciliation, katalei. Elsewhere it's called sanctification, agiasmos. So St. Paul has a rich terminology to describe what we call salvation and what in his language in Romans he calls the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. All this means that what God gives us in Christ and in Christ, it means that the message of St. Paul is what we call Christ-centered, Christocentric, Christocentric, Christ-centered. Not Christomonistic. We don't just speak only about Jesus, Jesus this, Jesus that, because he's the center, but through him and in him we know God the Father. And in him and through him we have the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Nevertheless, the message is Christocentric in theology, because we know now the face of God in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. A lot of people will say, well, it doesn't matter what God you believe, as long as you believe. Not so. Not so. It's extremely important to know the character of God, who God is, what his blessings are, what his demands are. And when we ask the question, who God is, we look into the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this Christocentricity also is expressed in the spirituality of Paul when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For me to live is Christ. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. Christ, Christ, Christ. Christocentric, Christocentric. Well, what about Orthodox theology and spirituality? Is it Christocentric? Absolutely Christocentric. How do we know that? Well, just look up there. That's Christ, Pantocrator, seated on the throne of God in the book of Revelation. Who can sit on the throne of God but only the slain Lamb? Christ, crucified and risen. He has the authority to open the book. And that means he is the Lord of this church and of all the churches and of your life. Christocentric. Christocentric. And where do we place what God has accomplished in Christ? In the death and resurrection. What's the most important icon that we have? It's the resurrection of Christ. Have you looked at that icon closely? Okay. The scriptures do not describe the actual event of the resurrection. They talk about the empty tomb. And they also talk about the visions, the appearances of Christ, not the actual resurrection. Okay, so the traditional icons in the Orthodox Church, therefore, do not try to depict the actual resurrection, but they are highly symbolic. They portray Christ coming out of the tomb and holding Adam and Eve and all the other important figures of the Old Testament, taking him out of the power of Hades, the power of hell. At the bottom of his feet, there are broken doors, the gates of hell. The hinges and bolts are all over the place. And symbolically, Hades, the power of death, is bound. There's an old man there bound, signaling that Christ has conquered the powers of death. The death and resurrection. That's the core of the gospel of Christ in St. Paul. That's the core of the theology of the Orthodox Church. Let me give you an example from the hymnology of the church. I have in my hand the service of the Sunday Orthros. And there's a comparable book for the service of the Saturday night Vespers. And those things go together. As you may remember, in the Bible, the day begins with sundown. So Saturday evening is Sunday. So we have evening hymns to God and morning hymns to God. And in Greek, those are called Anastasima. They're called resurrection hymns. And there are dozens of them because they follow the traditional music that we call Byzantine music or ecclesiastical music. And that music has 8 tones. You can sing it in 8 different ways. So they go 8 weeks, and then they start all over again. Tone 1, tone 2, up to tone 8, all over again. But the content of those hymns is about the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ. All right? May I recite some of them to you? These are what we call the dismissal hymns at the end of Vespers, which we repeat in the morning. Listen. When you descended into death, O life immortal, you destroyed Hades in the splendor of your divinity. And when you raised the dead from the depths of darkness, all the heavenly powers shouted, O giver of life, Christ our God, glory to you. Those of you who are Greek, do you recognize this hymn? Ote katilthes. Ote katilthes pros ton thanato. The church has been singing that for centuries. Beautiful hymn. I go to another one. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad, for the Lord has shown the power of his reign. He has conquered death by death and become the firstborn of the dead. He has delivered us from the depths of Hades and has granted the world great mercy. In Greek, Ephrenestota Urania. Ephrenestota Urania. On and on and on and on. Okay. The angelic powers appeared at your tomb and those guarding it became as dead. Mary stood at your grave seeking your pure body. But you stripped the powers of Hades yet were not touched by corruption. And so on. I leap into the Lords. There are many, many things, but I happen to open to the second tone. All that breathes and all creation praises you, O Lord, for you alone love mankind. And you have put down death with your cross that you may show mankind your resurrection. Rejoice, O people, and be glad. An angel sat upon the stone of the tomb and gave us the great Christ, the Savior of the world, is risen from the dead and has filled the world with a sweet fragrance. Rejoice, O people, and be glad. That's the gospel in liturgical language. But who hears it? If it's only in Greek, very few people understand it. And even in English, unless you pay attention, it's water off a duck's back. But there it is. The church is proclaiming the gospel, hymn after hymn after hymn after hymn. The gospel of the death and resurrection of Christ. Christocentric. One of my favorite saints is an elder who died not long ago by the name the Elder Porphyrios. I took some logia, some oracles, some wonderful statements that he says to show how our saints are Christocentric. And I want you to listen to them carefully. Here they are. When Christ connects us, there are no distances between us. I come from Boston, New Hampshire, so on. Sunny California. When I meet you as a Christian, you are my sister, you are my brother. There are no distances. Isn't that beautiful to go from one parish to another as Orthodox Christians? When we come to love Christ, to love Christ, we live the life of Christ, because the love of Christ leads us to live his life. You want more of Christ? Live like Christ, with the mind of Christ. To know the depth of Christian life is love, joy, yearning for God. But for some, it is a struggle, a burden, an agony, a kind of hell. How true that is. Because there have been periods in our lives when we've gone through Gethsemane, through those periods of hell. When you find Christ, you find peace. When Christ is in the heart, the evil passions vanish. You cannot curse, hate, take vengeance, condemn, or lie. In the love of Christ, there's no room for pressures, pushings, bickerings, anger, suspicions, envy, and condemnations. You want light? Open a small hole for a ray of the sun of Christ to come in you. Instead of fighting the darkness, go to the light. When we love Christ truly, everything becomes easy. And finally, fanaticism has nothing to do with Christ. The elder Porphyrios. We are Christocentric, as St. Paul is Christocentric. And the highest, supreme example of that is the liturgy itself. The liturgy itself. What's the gospel? It's the proclamation that God has defeated the powers of evil and brought God's new world of love and peace and joy and reconciliation among people in the world. That's what St. Paul preaches and heralds. Well, that's what the liturgy. The liturgy essentially is a celebration of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we come to the liturgy, we celebrate his victory over the powers of darkness and the forces of evil. We do away with the works of the devil, and we bring in the epiphany of the kingdom. In other words, we can preach the gospel, we can teach the gospel, we can do the gospel in liturgical action. And that's what the liturgy is. It is the gospel in sacramental action. The gospel in liturgical action. We sing it, we live it, we practice it, we take Holy Communion. The centrality of Christ, the theology of the message of St. Paul that has immediate impact upon the life of the Christian in terms of blessings, but also demands. What blessings, Father Ted? I read to you from Romans 5:1 following. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have obtained access to this grace. We have access to the throne of God, in which we stand and we rejoice. We celebrate, we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Peace, access, grace, glory. And in those gifts and graces, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. There you have the gifts, the graces, the grace, access to God, sharing in his glory, and so on. I quoted earlier Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, a longer statement of the blessings that we have through the gift of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the goodness, the patience, and so on and so forth. But there are also demands. There are also demands. If I may quickly turn to Colossians chapter 3. What a beautiful passage that is. If then you have been raised with Christ, in a certain sense, you become new men and women through his defeat of the evil powers in his resurrection. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died in him, and your life is hid with Christ. It's hidden now, as far as the world is concerned. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then comes the demands. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. In these you once walked when you lived in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, and so forth and so on. Put off the old nature. And then verse 12 following, again back to the gifts. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, and so on and so forth. So God has done his thing. He has delivered, rescued us from the powers of evil, and set us in the kingdom of light, in his new world, in the new creation, with all his blessings. We need to practice those blessings. We need to practice those blessings. There are a couple passages in 2 Corinthians where St. Paul describes his apostolic ministry as he goes around from Antioch to Ephesus and to Colossae and to Macedonia and Athens and so on. He says the ministry carries with it the evodia Christou. Anybody know what evodia means in Greek? The aroma of Christ. How wonderful if our bishops and our clergy in their ministry carry the aroma of the living, risen Christ and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. But not only the bishops and the priests and the archbishops, you, in your family, in your work, in your friendships, as Christ lives in you, as the Holy Spirit, you carry with you the aroma of life, the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, I will read that as a final passage. St. Paul describes the moment of conversion, of new birth, the moment of salvation, as a new creation compared to the old creation, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's what he has in mind when he writes in 2 Corinthians 4:5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine of darkness, let there be light. Who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So through the gospel, through the preached gospel, through the liturgy, the sacramental gospel, okay, God is conducting a new creation and provides for us into our hearts and lives the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How Paul compiles here all these nouns, light, knowledge, the glory of God, in the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. In the face of Christ. And he goes on to say that we carry that light of the glory of God in the face of Christ as a treasure. It's wonderful to have treasures. A treasure. But we have this treasure in our weak human nature, in our earthen vessels, to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, and so on and so forth. In other words, this treasure of the knowledge of Christ and the glory of God that can be in our hearts and our lives holds us up in times of trial and tribulation. We receive this treasure, but it's the treasure that holds us together and not fly apart and be crushed and fractured and divided. So, in all those ways, the message of St. Paul in its theology and spirituality is found in the tradition of the Orthodox Church, in his hymns, in his prayers, in his theology, in his spirituality, in its saints. And if there's one thing that the Orthodox Church wants to proclaim, as we heard in the Gospel of last Sunday, the people who sat in darkness saw a great light. And for those who sat in the shadow and region of death, light has dawned. Force. As we said on Sunday, force, light. The light of Christ shines for those who want to open their hearts and receive it and live by it. Now, I had in mind to continue, but I'm not sure about that at this point. The time has passed. To tell you more specifically about what I call the specific features of Orthodox spirituality. Many years ago, I sat down to say, okay, we speak of spiritual life, spirituality, general words. What are the specific features? I cannot go through all of them, but I will mention them. And in our discussion, if you want to pick one of them, we can discuss it. When I did this original list, I came up with a list of 7. You may know that the number 7 in the Bible symbolizes fullness. I didn't do that on purpose. It just came out 7. And what are those features? Maybe I'll explain one or two. Here they are. Orthodox spirituality is biblical. It's squarely rooted and based on the Holy Scriptures. As I've said in so many words already. I don't know if you read the life of St. Anthony. Okay, here's a monastic, the father of monasticism. If you read the life of St. Anthony by St. Athanasius, St. Anthony says there are 3 things that are important in life. Number 1 is Christ. Number 2 is the Scriptures. And number 3 is the discipline, ascesis, the training that he had undertaken. Which is number 1? Christ. And number 2? The Scriptures. That's very biblical. And of course, our tradition is saturated with the Bible. Not only do we hear the Bible, the hymns refer to the Bible, biblical, we have the 12 feasts, and most of them are about Christ, the Virgin Mary, the Apostle Paul, Peter, John the Baptist. And we recount their lives and their teachings, saturated with the Bible. What do we need to do as Orthodox? We have to read the Bible, all right? Because our Protestant friends accuse us that the Orthodox, they say they kiss the Bible, but they don't read it. Be biblical in your spirituality. Be biblical. That's right. Okay? And the second one is evangelical. I said to you, those who were present last night, this is a wonderful word that is based on the Gospel, which comes straight from the New Testament. And it is used in the Orthodox tradition. We can't allow that to be co-opted only by Protestants. Evangelical, absolutely. Evangelical. What does evangelical mean? To have the consciousness that we have something from God, that it's a free gift, that it should fill us with thanksgiving and joy. We should practice the evangelical virtues of humility and generosity and so on and so forth. And third, Orthodox spirituality is ecclesial. It's church-centered. We are united with Christ. We are united with each other. We have the body of Christ. We're not alone. Okay. I love John Wayne, but Christians are not just doing everything by themselves. You know, we are a church. Orthodox spirituality is personal, experiential, mystical. As St. Paul would say, it is Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who live. And in the beginning of chapter 12 of the book of Romans, when he says, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, thysia zosa, to God, and being renewed in your spirit, your spiritual sacrifice, living sacrifice. He's using here liturgical language, the language of the temple. Okay. You are a living sacrifice. You're not an animal sacrifice. You and your bodies are not being slaughtered, but you offer yourself in your new life in Christ as an offering to God. Present yourselves as living. Personal. Experiential. St. Isaac the Syrian has this definition of truth. How would you define truth? How would you define truth? Many ways to define the truth. Whatever is real, whatever is stable, whatever is true. St. Isaac says, for a Christian, truth is the consciousness of grace. The consciousness of living in the presence of God. That is truth. There are conceptual truths, we teach theological truths, but for your life, where the rubber hits the road, truth is the consciousness of grace, of the presence of God in your life. Okay? It's personal, experiential. Personal, experiential. Evagrius is noted for the saying, he who prays is a theologian, knows who God is through prayer. And he who prays is a theologian, and the theologian prays. Yeah? Theology means, as we said, the study, the knowledge of God. But the best way to know God is to get on your knees. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for his grace in your life. Then you know God directly and personally. You don't just know about God because Father Ted said so many things about God, but you know God in your heart directly and personally. Biblical, ecclesial, evangelical, personal, ascetical. Ah, we come to this word ascetical. Ascetical. If we want to be triumphant in Christ, okay, to have triumph, as he had a triumph, we not only have to try, but we have to put some oomph, triumph. See, in the Greek, askesis really means training. An asketes is an athlete, right? You like tennis, you practice. You play golf, right? Try to improve. You're a runner, you build up your body. St. Paul speaks about being a runner and a boxer. Okay. Training, training, training. What training? Training in the gifts and the tasks and demands of God. That's the training. We don't have something else. Everything that we talked about. We practice and train in those things. Okay. But we're talking about ascetical. And the bigger part of the problem is what the saints have called the invisible warfare in the heart. That's where the big battle is. That's where darkness and the principalities try to attack the heart, to take the heart from God. The invisible warfare. The evil that can touch our hearts. It was stated nearby here a few months ago, do you negotiate with evil? Do you dialogue with evil? Do you destroy evil? And Barack Obama gave this long-winded answer, which was fairly good. Then when McCain was asked, he says, you destroy it. Well, if you ask me, I would say, I would have said, all of the above. So if you can dialogue with Iran, dialogue. Don't fight it. Okay? If you negotiate, negotiate. If you must fight, you have to fight. But remember, if you want to destroy all evil in the world, you might have to destroy yourself, because evil touches your life and your country and so on and so forth. And St. Paul says, conquer evil with good. That's the message of the Christian church. Of course, the government has to have a police, an army, to have order. And God likes order. Because if there's no order, there's chaos. And when there's chaos, the bad guys take over. But those who hold the powers of order have to be just. Just. They have to practice justice and righteousness to be under God's protection. Under God's protection. Ascetical. So there's the inner, the outer. We fast, we pray, and so on. But the real battle is in here. And here, where the heart is. Another feature of Orthodox spirituality, the sixth one, is eschatological. This long word the theologians use, which means future-oriented. Because God has given us the gift of the Spirit, the knowledge of the love of Christ, and so on. We have that experience already as a gift. We look forward to the consummation and fullness. Right now we see through a glass darkly, St. Paul says, and we pray for the full redemption in the future. That wonderful chapter 8 of Romans where he sees not only our glorification, but the glorification of the whole cosmos. The liturgy is, at the same time, the presence of the kingdom, an epiphany of the kingdom, but also a foretaste of the final kingdom. Spiritual life is that way. I recall a saying by St. Isaac of Nineveh, or Caesarea, who says, Christians are men and women of the resurrection. They already breathe in this life the air of the resurrection. And they are destined to live in the glory of the resurrection. The aroma of the living Christ in our lives. And the final one is doxological. Doxological. The Orthodox tradition, in its theology, in its liturgy, in the life, should be doxological. What's doxological? To give glory to God, to give thanksgiving to God, to live a life of gratitude, to acknowledge that God is our host and all that we have comes from Him, and to give Him thanks for that, doxological. What a beautiful teaching that we have the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, Eucharistia, gratitude, thanksgiving. We celebrate the liturgy, and then we have the liturgy after the liturgy. In other words, our life out there should be a continuation of the life, of the grace, and the love of God that we experience here in church. God bless you, and thank you for being such patient listeners. And now, if you like, we can enter into discussion and see how far it may go, and we won't keep you too long. If there are no questions, we'll break right away. If there are some questions, I'll try to answer them as simply and directly as possible. Please, Fatini. Fatini asks a little more about expiation, elasterion, Some translations have it propitiation. Wrong. Propitiation means to satisfy an angry God. But in Romans 5, St. Paul says, while we were yet sinners, God loved us so much that he sent his Son. What does that mean? That God loves us even as sinners, as he loves now sinners as much as he loved the righteous. Because that's his very nature. He's a God of love. That's one of the main teachings of the Orthodox Church. Okay? So when we say that Christ paid the price, okay, and usually our Protestant friends go over and say, well, he paid the price of the punishment that we were going to get, so God punished him. And as you know, in that film by the Australian producer, actor, whose name escapes me for the moment,
Mel Gibson,
you see, Christ had to suffer because God wanted somebody dead. He was angry. Not so. When Scripture says Christ died hiperimon, it means on our behalf. He died as a representative, and we participate in the sacrament of the death and resurrection of Christ in baptism and the Eucharist to be delivered from the powers of evil. Okay? But that was an offering, a voluntary offering. It wasn't in payment for the wrath of God to satisfy God's offense. Oh no. Okay? Rather, it was an expiation, an act of forgiveness, and most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were understood as offerings to God. When the high priest put his hand on that goat to transfer the sins of the people to the goat, he wasn't punishing the goat. This was just an act of expiation, of forgiveness. So, Christ's saving work took labor, took pain. Those karfia, those spikes, hurt on the cross. Okay. If you want to build something, a church like this, or in your garden you want to move a pile of rocks to someplace else, it takes work. It takes sweat. The work of salvation took that kind of labor because Jesus encountered evil. And he voluntarily became vulnerable to evil. That's the pain. That's the tribulation. Up to the cross. And as it were, he absorbed the evil of the world in himself. In order then, through his resurrection, to explode it. To destroy it. To overcome it. So, it's expiation as an offering which God accepts for the forgiveness of sin, not because he's angry at his own son and he wants him to suffer, and the more he suffers, the more God is satisfied. That is ludicrous in the theology of St. Paul. Okay. And so it is with us. However far away we may be from God, recall the parable of the prodigal son. Was the father sitting there stewing about the son of a gun? What's he doing? He's ruining my property. No. He comes back and he embraces, he runs out and so forth. That's not a God who hates the prodigal. It's a God who loves the prodigal. God loves you because his very nature. But if you don't respond to that love, his love for you becomes inoperative. It doesn't work. Because you're not opening your heart, you're not responding. And you stay in the darkness. Anyone else? Please.
You describe it, the evangelical nature of the Orthodox Church. And I was wondering, how that plays out in our modern Orthodox Orthodox Church in mission and outreach and what I feel like we're fulfilling that nature of the Orthodox Christian.
Okay. Now, what was your first sentence? What is this it that plays out? My dear wife tells me that it comes time for me to have some hearing aid. So would you please speak up?
The evangelical nature of the church.
The evangelical nature, how it plays out.
And how, essentially, how are we doing as Orthodox Christians in this modern world in our evangelical nature? Is it just
yeah. Sure, sure. There are places where we are quite evangelical, like in this community of St. Paul. There are places we are as dead, as cold as marble. And in those places, you have the liturgy and the hymns singing away the evangelical message. But if you don't have the clergyman or the teachers to point out what's happening, you know, it's only by the Holy Spirit that some people may be raised up in the church. So, to be evangelical, first of all, means that you're preaching the gospel and the name of Christ is spoken and glorified and praised and worshipped time and time and time again. So when you're speaking about Christ, His parable, His teaching, His life, you're preaching the gospel. Eh? Then you're saying, this gospel comes from God. It's not from me. It wasn't created by the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church has it as a treasure to preach it. It's a gift. And therefore, it should generate attributes and sentiments of thankfulness and gratitude to God. So, do you find joy and love in the congregation? Do you find the desire to spread the gospel, to bring people out? It's an evangelical church. If you don't, then it's not evangelical. It's simply more centered on ritual. And ritual has its importance in itself. But it has to be alive. It has to bring out exactly what it intends to celebrate. When I was a teenager, and my father taught me Byzantine music since a little boy. So I've been chanting these songs, Efranesto Taurani, and so on. I was going out in high school on dates and so forth, and doing a little beer and a little smoking and a little this and that. And on Sunday mornings, I would keep singing these songs. I loved the music, but it did not have a direct impact on my personal life. So I was singing the gospel, but I wasn't living the gospel. That's right. That's right. And thank God that He brought me around. You know, I wasn't exactly hit by a 2x4, but He brought me around at the seminary to read the scriptures carefully, to learn how to pray, to read the saints, and to follow and struggle and have my own Gethsemanes, and here I am trying to offer a message to you by His grace much more than anything that I know or have done. Because I assure you, everything I know I have learned from others. Yeah. That's being evangelical. Evangelical. Yeah. Kevin, you know.
I was going to follow up on the questions of 14 years ago.
Yeah. Expiation, yeah.
On expiation, and it's interesting, I was thinking about this idea of penal substitution. You know,
right, exactly.
The idea that Christ pays the debts that we are supposed to pay to an angry God.
Right.
Would you say that is one of the key, again, point of soteriological differences?
Absolutely.
Between West and East?
Sure, along with the so-called theory of satisfaction. That because of the sin of Adam, transgressing the law of God, God becomes infinitely offended at humanity. Because somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to make up. Why? Because of God's justice. Right? It's only just. If you do wrong, you have to get punished. This is what's called distributive justice. Distributive justice. You know what St. Isaac says? Some people call God just. God God is not just, he says. What is so just about giving his son, he says, on the cross? Okay. He gave it out of love, not justice. But what happens in the Western tradition, they move in that direction through Augustine and later St. Anselm and the others, because of the importance in the Roman system of law of justice. 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 As if justice existed along God as another divinity to whom God was accountable. Justitia.
We were taught that God couldn't even countermand the need to be just.
Exactly. For what reason? Justice. Wait a minute. Isn't God above justice? Is he constrained and limited by some philosophical notion, a legal notion of justice? Of course not. Because God is a God of love. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to redeem the world out of love and with love. And he wants lovers to work with him. Not to be angry at sinners, at homosexuals, and so on and so forth. To love them. To love them. That's what Jesus was trying to say to the Jewish people. You want to do something about the Romans? Love them. Because the evil that's in them is also in you. That's what the job of the follower of Christ is. Yeah.
Giving to the Lord all the good things he blessed us with. And that seemed to work real well, just saying thanksgiving.
That's a wonderful answer. That's a wonderful answer. Yeah, thanksgiving. And worship, adoration of God. We come to worship God. You see, why? Well, because he's the source of life and the source of goodness. When we worship God, we are uplifted. We are forgiven and healed and live his life. And if we don't worship God, we're going to worship something else. We're going to commit ourselves to something else in life because we are limited and weak beings. We're going to find something to worship, to grab on, to think that that's life. It might be power, it might be money, it might be glory. That's a deception. That's a deception. The true life is with God. So, when we glorify him, when we worship him, we come together and praise him and express our gratitude, we live the life of God. And living it, we receive his graces and true life. Yeah. He's worthy of all worship. Not because he needs it. No, he loves to have your heart and your life and to have you rejoice in the richness and the fullness of life that he has.
I have a slightly a more mundane question, but in your opinion, what's the best translation of the Bible to read?
What's the best translation of the Bible to read? To read. Every translation inevitably is a translation. Okay. We as Orthodox now have the study Bible. And the more recent edition of it, I've been very pleased with it, I must tell you. I've been reading it, and I thought it has come out much better than I expected. In the New Testament, it uses the New King James Version, which is more appropriate for worship than study of its, with its language, but it's a classic and a good translation. For academic study, probably the best translation is the NRSV, or the NIV, for those who want to be a little closer to the original and done by modern-day scholars. But the best thing to do is to read more than one translation. Of course, the supreme good is to learn Greek and Hebrew. But it's illuminating to have several translations. Okay, read a passage. Today's English version, the simple English, NRSV, NIV, you see, it's illuminating. So, for children, I would use a simpler translation, like today's English version, or what's the other Bible? I should forget right now. The Covenant Bible, it's in a vernacular. For worship, the New King James is appropriate. For academic study, usually the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, or the NIV, New International Version. So it depends, but it's wise. So for you, I would say you should try several translations in which you find most comforting. That's what you should use. One more question for Denis.
Just like a follow-up on that question. So you think we have to not just listen to the gospel, but live out the gospel. How do we live out the expiation of Christ? How do we participate in that act of sacrifice?
All right. In the Hebrew tradition of the Old Testament, there is this category of thought that what happens to the leader happens to the people. The leader becomes a representative of the people. So when the people transgressed against God in the wilderness, Moses had to suffer with them. He didn't go to the promised land. So you have this corporate sharing. That's what St. Paul, the model or category of thought, is using when he says that we participate in the death and resurrection of Christ, which becomes actual in our own lives in baptism. That's when we are buried with Christ, we are planted with Christ, we share his death, which death is a victory over the forces of evil, and we live the new life. Now, this is not something to be analyzed logically through the logic of Aristotle. Okay? It comes out of the convictions and the experience in the faith of St. Paul, which in turn is rooted in the faith and convictions and the experience of the whole church. Okay? So for us, we can say, somehow in faith we participate in the death and resurrection of Christ, the defeat of the evil forces, and so enter into the new world, and so forth. And then, in our practical lives, when we live the life of Christ and suffer for others, that becomes redemptive for their salvation by the grace of God, not our grace. In other words, a patient spouse that puts up with the hang-ups of others' head, is practicing a redemptive way, and as St. Paul says, fulfills the sufferings of Christ for the redemption of the world. Okay? But if you don't suffer with the purpose of Christ, and you're suffering because you're angry and you have vengeance, that's pathetic. That's destructive suffering. It's no longer redemptive. So there's redemptive suffering, there's just foolish, destructive, pathetic suffering. There's a lot of suffering like that. But if you suffer in faith and for the sake of Christ, then that becomes redemptive for others. Yeah. Well, thank you so much. God bless you. May the peace of the Lord be with you.